Sometimes our outward actions betray the inward attitudes of our hearts. They betray our inward motivations or our inward thoughts. This past spring, as I was in Boston taking classes, myself and a couple of classmates were walking down a street in downtown Boston, and we were walking down a street, and there was a man walking toward us, a well-dressed young man dressed in business attire. He was actually looking very sharp-dressed, but off to his right, off to our left, there was a building that had for its front reflective glass so that he could see his reflection in the glass as he walked past it. And he was striding very confidently down the street, and as he was walking toward us, he looked and saw this reflective glass and kind of looked again and flicked his hair and straightened. He was primping in the mirror, the glass, as he was walking, and he didn't stop walking any more stridently or confidently as he was primping along the way, and so he walked into a garbage can and tripped over it and looked around to see who had seen that he had tripped over the garbage can. But his looking at himself, the outward action of primping in the mirror, revealed an inward vanity. And in the passage of Scripture that we're going to read today, the Apostle Paul says, the outward act of disunity, the outward acts of discord that we find in the church, the outward acts of divisiveness reveal an inward conceit and an inward rivalry, an inward need for humility. And so as we read from Philippians chapter 2 together, which is printed on page 2 in your bulletin, listen for how it is that Paul says that we are grounded in Christ, we've received all manner of benefits through Christ, and that in living those out in a way that is unified, we're to pursue a unity born of humility. Remember as we read that this is God's holy word. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Father, teach us from your word. Move in our hearts and in our minds by your Holy Spirit. Father, acquit us where these words don't charge us as being guilty. Father, convict us where these words charge us as being guilty. And always help us to look to Christ Jesus, our Savior. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Paul says that you enjoy the benefits of Christ. You enjoy Christ and all the various benefits that come with knowing him. And he says because of that, we're called to pursue a unity that is born of humility. And Paul starts off talking about these benefits that we possess in Christ by saying, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there are any of these things. Now, you could very easily translate this, since there is encouragement in Christ. It's this type of if. It's the type of if where I approach my wife and say, if you love me, you will give me a back rub. It's that type of if. I'm not questioning whether she loves me or not. I'm suggesting an outward action to prove the reality of what I already know to be true. So Paul is not saying, if you've actually ever been encouraged because you know Christ, he's saying you have been encouraged. You have encouragement in Christ, you have comfort from love, you have participation in the Spirit, you have affection and sympathy. So Paul begins by saying, you have received Christ, and you've received these benefits that come from knowing him, and come from having been united to a body of believers, and so you've received encouragement. Have you ever been encouraged by a brother or sister in Christ? Yes, you have. I know that you have. Have you ever felt the comfort of being loved by someone else? Sure you have. Are you comforted by the knowledge that through your faith in Christ, your Heavenly Father loves you? Does that bring you comfort? Does it bring you comfort to know that His love for you is not contingent upon your behavior? He loves you eternally in Christ. He loves you fully in Christ. Does it bring you comfort to know that He's not going to stop loving you because you do something foolish or sinful? You see, you have encouragement and you have comfort through being united to Christ, and you have participation in the Spirit. This is that word again, koinonia, the goal-driven participation. You have that in the Holy Spirit who brings you together and unites you into the body of Christ. You are a part of something bigger than yourself. And you have affection and sympathy one for another. This is that strange grammatical construction called a hendiadys, where two words come together to form one meaning. It's like when we say it's raining cats and dogs. We don't mean it's raining two things. We mean one thing. It's raining hard. So this affection and sympathy, the word affection is literally intestines, guts. Paul says you have a gut sympathy one for another, born of your mutual condition in Christ. You know what it's like to be wounded by sin and to act out of a place of hurt in such a way that you're mean to one another. So you can be sympathetic and not angry when someone else does that to you. You see, we have received these benefits through Jesus Christ. We have received encouragement and the comfort of love, participation in the Spirit and in His ministry as He seeks to shine a spotlight on Christ and to exalt Him in the nations. We've a gut sympathy one for another. These are yours as a community in Christ. These are the benefits that you receive being united to Him by faith. Along with being justified, being made right before your Father, along with being adopted as a beloved son or daughter of God, along with being sanctified and changed into the image of Christ, along with a sure place in heaven and glory that awaits you, you also receive encouragement and comfort and participation and the gut sympathy of your brothers and sisters. Christ has given you these benefits, and many of them come through the church community. So think of it. Does Christ come down to you, appear to you face to face, speak to you one-on-one in order to encourage you? Nope, He reigns at the Father's right hand. How then does He encourage you? He encourages you through you. He encourages you through you. It's through being united as a community. It's through one another that we receive encouragement. It's through one another that we're reminded of the love of our Father for us. It's through being a part of a community that we join in participating in the work of the Spirit on earth. God has means through which He works, and you are His means. You are the hands and feet of Christ as He works in this world. And again, Paul is exhorting us to live according to what is true of us. That's why he says this, complete my joy. I'm already excited that you're in union with Christ. I'm already excited for you that all of these things are yours. You've received all these benefits and all these blessings. But now what I want you to do is live according to it. Live as though that's actually true of you. And here's how you live according to these benefits that are real and true among you. He says, strive for, pursue unity. And so he talks about our unity in Christ when he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, literally one mind, having the same love, literally one love, being in full accord, literally together in spirit, and of one mind. So he says, one mind, one love, together in spirit, one mind. Do you think he wants us to think alike? He's eager that we agree with each other. He's eager that we have one mind. And he emphasizes the idea of pursuing unity and pursuing agreement with one another. Paul can do this because he understands that as we're united to Christ, one of the benefits that comes our way is that our minds are being renewed. As the Word of God comes to us, we begin to think more fully as He thinks. And so as we submit to one another, as we discuss with one another, as we pray together with one another, more and more, we should think alike. We should have a common understanding, common thinking that is based upon the possession of a common spirit as we're saved into a common body by virtue of a common Lord. Remember Paul's admonition to the Ephesians, this idea that you have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, and because of that, you are to live as one people. And that's part of living according to the calling that you have received. Now, most historically, we've traditionally understood this idea of being together in one mind as having the same doctrine. So, we all agree on what the Word of God is, and we agree on what the Word of God says, and we agree on the importance of the doctrines of grace, and we agree on baptizing the babies, and we agree on these points of doctrine, and it's right to submit our minds to the Scripture, to read them, to understand them rightly, and to come to a common agreement. But oftentimes we don't agree about how to go about coming to the common agreement. At our most recent presbytery meeting, we spent quite a bit of time talking about officer training. How is it that we choose officers, and how is it that we go about training them? And we were talking about how traditionally that has been instructing potential candidates for office in the doctrines of the Westminster Standards, such that they know their theology, and then searching for the ability to teach rightly. Because these are the qualifications for office that are laid out in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And we talked about how important it is to continue to do that, but also to ask questions like, how will this man function on the session or the diaconate? How does he understand the idea of submission to the brothers, and how will that work out? And one of the men in the presbytery stood up and he made what was, to my mind, a really insightful comment. He said, I've only been in ministry for 10 or 12 years now. But he said, on the session of my church, we've never argued about predestination. We've never argued about 4 points of Calvinism versus 5 points. We have our ducks in a row, but what we do argue about is, what should the vision of our church be? How should we conduct our worship services? How do we deal with one another on the session? What is the church called to do? How do we implement what the church is called to do in the world around us? How do we contextualize the gospel for our time and our place and our situation? Those are the things that we argue about. Those are the things that we fight about. And it was a telling comment that as we strive for unity, and as we strive for a unity that is born of humility, it can't merely be a unity of our system of doctrine. But we as a congregation are to strive for unity and agreement, having one mind in how we go about teaching other people that system of doctrine. One mind as to what does it mean for that system of doctrine to hit the road, the rubber meeting the road in our community. How do we do that? And those are hard answers. And they require that we strive, that we intentionally pursue unity with one another in our minds, unity being together in one spirit, and a unity that is born of one love, that we all love one another, and we love Jesus Christ, and we love His church, and we love to see the church prosper. That love ought to ground our conversation, our discussions. And so Paul exhorts us to pursue our unity in Christ. And he diagnoses for us why it is that we fail. When we fail, why do we fail? He says broadly, the answer is, well, we fail because of sin. And more narrowly, we fail because of a lack of humility. He says in verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We have all kinds of pretenses regarding our arguments with one another. I have them, you have them, we have them together. We argue with one another, and we believe, this is my experience, this is what we do. I do this, you do this. I'm accusing me as much as I'm accusing you. We all do this, okay? So you have your preferences, I have my preferences. But I'm not willing to say to you, I disagree with your preference. Instead, I make my preference out to be a theological argument. So that you don't merely have a different opinion than I do, you're actually demonstrably, unbiblically wrong. And that's how I justify being divisive with you. And I've done it 1,000 times. I repent before you. I confess it. We have all kinds of pretenses for our arguments, but Paul says that a lack of unity flows from a lack of humility. Our divisiveness flows from a lack of humility. Our discord flows from a lack of humility. It flows from my lack of humility. It flows from your lack of humility. And so Paul says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. And then he addresses those in reverse order, talking about conceit first when he says, in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Conceit is broadly defined a sense of self-superiority, an overly high view of oneself, often coupled with an overly low view of someone else. It's self-assurance, the belief that my opinion is so valuable, everyone must hear it. And it doesn't matter what the discussion is, my opinion really has that much importance. Conceit is a certainty of rightness. Now, this is what happens, and I've talked about this before. I am normal, right? I am normal, okay? Which means that since you are not me, you are some deviation from normal, because I am the definition of normal. So you are in some way abnormal. Some of you are mildly abnormal, some of you are wildly abnormal, but you are all abnormal because I am the paragon of normalcy. So my opinion is always right, sensible. I'm never acting out of emotion or out of conceit or lack of humility. I'm always pure as the driven snow, and my actions are always justifiable. Because I'm easier on me than I am on you. Now, here's the problem. You're all like that too. And so when you talk to me, I am abnormal. But I'm not, because I'm convinced that I'm normal, right? So this is what happens when we talk to each other, and my conceit, my sense that I must be right and that I am rational, and that I'm biblical, more so than you, comes through in how I speak. But Paul says, over against that sense of self-superiority, over against that sense of conceit, he says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Well, how do we do that? One of the things that we can do is to listen. I had a conversation with Perry a couple of weeks ago, and it was very insightful, and I love being told when I'm sinning. It makes me feel good about myself. I know you feel that way too. You love being rebuked. It does your heart good. And so I was having this conversation with Perry, and he wanted to tell me something, and of course I thought I was listening to him, because I always listen, right? I'm a wonderful listener. I'm never thinking about anything else, and I'm always empathizing with those to whom I'm speaking. Do you get the fact I'm being facetious here? And so Perry said, you know, sometimes when you listen, it's pretty clear that you're not actually hearing what the other person says. You're preparing your response. I thought, you are so right on the money. I do that all the time. I don't listen. I'm just trying to think of my response because I already know I'm right. That is conceit. And it's a lack of humility. It's a lack of willingness to hear, maybe I'm not right. But if you listen, then you enter in and begin with the assumption, maybe I'm not right. Begin with the assumption, maybe I'm not normal. Begin with the assumption, maybe I'm not seeing this clearly. And I need to hear what my brother or my sister has to say to me. And so Paul says this flows from humility, this counting others more significant in the way you listen, counting others more significant by caring for them, by serving them. Christ said in Matthew 16 that we should be not greater than the master, but be willing to do even menial tasks of service for one another, because rather than having an overly high view of ourselves, a conceited view, I am too good to wash my brother's feet. Having a humble view of self, my brother is too good for me not to wash his feet. Or Matthew 20, when Christ said, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who serves and who humbles himself, where he says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Would you have others listen to you? I mean, really listen. Would you have another serve you? Would you have another clothe you when you were naked? Would you have another pray for you when you were sick? Would you have another rejoice with you when you're rejoicing? Or weep with you when you're weeping? If you would have another do that unto you, then we're called to do that unto others, and it must be born of humility. In other words, a right view of self, which is the opposite of conceit. A view of self that says, I'm a sinner, I am predisposed to selfishness. I am predisposed to be mean to other people. I am predisposed to be spoiled. I'm predisposed to think too highly of myself. I am predisposed not to listen to you. And if I can have a right view of self, that this is who I am and yet Christ loves me. This is who I am and yet I'm redeemed. This is who I am and yet he's changing me so that I don't have to be like this. But I can prayerfully cooperate with what he's doing in me. Then born of humility comes the opposite of conceit, where we consider others more highly than ourselves. And Paul says, do nothing out of conceit. Don't let that be the motivation with which you listen, or the motivation with which you speak, or the motivation with which you approach your brother. And do nothing out of rivalry. When you view your brother or sister as your competitor, you have already lost. So here's my for instance. For instance is, there are times on the session where we talk about important things in the life of the church. And here's a newsflash for you. We don't always agree with each other. But if we, and there have been times we've done this, when we step out of the we are brothers who are working toward a common goal and enter into we are competitors, and I'm trying to get my opinion to win over against your opinion, we lose. Everybody loses. You lose. The church loses. The session loses. And you know who wins? Our enemy. You are not each other's enemies. You are each other's family. You are brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we act out of rivalry, we're acting out of accord with who we are. If I simply want my way to win, if I simply want my argument to win, if I view you as my versus, it's me versus you, then I already have lost. And so Paul says instead, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In other words, looking for ways to serve, looking for ways to lift up your brothers and sisters, more concerned for the good of the body and less concerned for me. But I want you to see that if we all view ourselves as slaves of Jesus Christ, if we all view him as the master, then my concern is whatever he's concerned about. My will, my desire is whatever his will is. My goal is whatever his goal is. My want is whatever his want is, because I have been bought with a price and I'm now a slave and I must desire what he desires. And therefore, if we together prayerfully seek it, we will find that we actually have common interests, because we have a common master. Jesus was so interested in your brother that he died for your brother. He was so enamored with your sister that he died with your sister. And he calls us to do likewise as we look out for the interests of one another and not merely for our own interests. We possess Christ, and we possess his benefits, and the benefits are manifold. The benefits are amazing. And therefore, we're called to pursue a unity that's born of humility. And if you want to describe in one word what Paul is getting at, it would be the word meekness. We don't talk about meekness a whole lot anymore. Meekness for a long time was a very distinguished Christian virtue. It's something for which great saints and believers were known. We hardly know the definition of it anymore. But meekness is really the act of not promoting or defending oneself. Not promoting or defending oneself, but instead entrusting yourself to Him who judges justly. And therefore, meekness is born of two things. It's born of having a right and a humble view of self. But it's also born of having an exalted view of God and His ability to defend you. His ability to change your brother's heart, an ability which you yourself do not possess, though you can argue with him. You can't change his heart. Ability was shown in the scripture in the form of, or meekness was shown in the scripture in the form of Moses, who was described as the meekest man in the whole earth at that time. Why? Because when he was accused, when even his brother and his sister came against him, what did he do? Did he justify himself to them? Did he say, hey, I'm the one whom God has called, and he hasn't called you. Who are you to accuse me? I've been leading this stiff-necked people. And he didn't do that. What did he do? He cried out to his heavenly Father. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly, and God brought about the resolution to the conflict, and God defended his servant. Jesus also set an example for meekness. When he was like a lamb being led to the slaughter, he did not cry out. He did not protest. He did not defend himself. Peter says that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but instead entrusted himself to him who judges justly, and God vindicated him. Meekness flows from a right sense of who God is. You understand His power. You understand His justice. And you understand that He lives and moves in our community by means of His Holy Spirit. You understand that you don't need to defend yourself. And moreover, you can't convince someone else. You can't change their mind. You can't change their heart. But He, by His Spirit, certainly can. And meekness flows from a right sense of self. I am not the normal one. I am not the right one. I am not the smartest one. I am a sinner. I am dependent upon the Holy Spirit to show me what is right, to lead me in paths of righteousness, because if I am left to find them on my own, I will fail. And I will pursue paths of sin and divisiveness. Beloved, when we fight with one another in the church, it is a sign of conceit. It is a sign of rivalry taking the place of humility. And therefore, a lack of unity demands repentance. It demands individual repentance from me for the times in which I have behaved conceitfully or competitively with you. And it demands repentance from all of us as we instead turn our minds to seeking His way. Because He's in the business of enabling you to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. And He, by His Spirit, will help us to know what that looks like. He'll help us to know how to do it. He'll help us to know when to act. He'll help us to know what not to do. He'll help us to know what to do. And He'll bring unity out of the division that is so often wrought within our hearts as He truly helps us to live out of one mind and one love and our togetherness in spirit. Beloved, that guy who walked into the garbage can could stand to pursue some humility. His outward behavior was evidence of an inward attitude of vanity. And so also when we, as brothers and sisters, are outwardly divided, it is evidence of inward conceit and rivalry. But you are those who possess Christ. And you are those who possess His benefits. And therefore, let us be those who pursue unity that is born of humility. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, as a congregation, Father, we repent of past divisiveness. Father, as an individual, I repent of my own conceit. Father, of my own desire to be rivals with my brothers and sisters. By your Spirit, convict us. By your Spirit, encourage us of the times when we have behaved out of meekness. And Father, continue to cultivate that virtue in us so that the world sees that we are fundamentally different. That though we come from different backgrounds, Father, we're united of one mind, in one love, with one Spirit as we move forward with a great sense of personal and congregational humility. Father, let us humble ourselves in your sight so that you, in your time and in your way, might lift us up and might exalt us. Father, we pray for the advance of the gospel and of peace in our midst and in our community. And we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.